morning, if you would take your Bibles as you remain standing. And we're going to turn to Romans chapter 4 for the scripture reading this morning. As we turn now to the Word of God in our time of worship together as a congregation. And we are moving our way verse by verse through Romans together as a church. And this week we find ourselves in verse 9 of chapter 4. So Romans chapter 4, verse 9. I'm going to read aloud. You follow along with me. And again, this is the word of the living God. And it reads as follows. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, what can we learn from Abraham's salvation? And you may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we've been able to gather together on this Lord's Day for Sunday school corporately this morning to sing already and to hear the scriptures read and explained. We've been able to engage in a public reading of scripture. Other prayers have been offered up and we've been able to engage together corporately in song. What a privilege it has been already to worship on this Lord's Day. But I pray now that our worship would not cease, but it would continue to climb to the climax as we gather together this morning for the purpose of exalting and magnifying our God, who is worthy of all of our singing and worthy of all of our praying and worthy of all of our adoration and worthy of all of our sermons and teaching and preaching. And so we ask that you would be praised among your people. And we ask that as we worship, that we would not be approaching this time as merely a checkbox in the week, that we would not just be coming together just to be learners, to gain more knowledge, but that we would be coming as worshipers who, when confronted with the Word of God, and when we come in contact with the Word as the Spirit of God makes application, that we will be moved. Because to worship is not just to sing true things about you or to agree with true things said about you, but it is to be moved ourselves, to be changed, to be set apart, to be brought low, to be encouraged, to be confronted, to be brought near. And so we ask, Father, that you would do just that. Through your word, that you would work in the lives of people. Men, women, boys, and girls would be changed because of your word. Because we recognize in that high priestly prayer, as Jesus prayed to you, O God, as he prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. Now, Father, we ask that you would strengthen your people and you would save those who are outside of the faith even now. Bring them low. Bring them to a place of confession, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been working our way through this wonderful letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome, we have made a number of statements that we need to remember. We need to remember that as we read these words, as we come to these very verses as a church, that doctrine does matter. That doctrine is not something that's just for the world of academics. Doctrine is not something that's just for the seminary student in a seminary classroom, some esoteric truth. No, that's not what doctrine is for. But the truths of Scripture are to be revealed to the people. They're to be lifted up before the people so that your joy would not be in some superficial religiosity, but that your joy would be rooted in God as you see God revealing Himself to us in the pages of Scripture. And how do you get to that level of joy? Well, you get to that level of joy through doctrinal truths, unpacking verses, understanding terms and words. It matters. It matters. There's an awful lot of people today who would watch Fox News and hear some comments made by some commentator about politics and look at that statement made about the Declaration of Independence when they're talking about words matter and we need to be people who stand by the words of our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. And you have a lot of deep-hearted patriots that would say amen to that. But the fact of the matter is simply this. A lot of those people who say amen to that in their living room can't say amen to truth in a sanctuary when the Bible's preached because they don't know a lot of truth. And a lot of truth seems to be something that's not appealing to them. Their appetite is not really engaged for truth. And so words matter. There was a man on a college campus some years ago, and he would ask students as they walked past on the sidewalk in front of the library, as they were headed to class, he would stand and say, "Do you know that you're going to heaven? Do you know that you're going to heaven?" And there would be a lot of people who would just mock him or ignore him. But there were several who would stop on occasion and they would engage with his question. And they would say things like, "Yes, I'm definitely going to heaven." And then he would respond with another question. "Well, then why are you going to heaven?" And they would make a statement like, "Well, because I'm a Christian." And then he would say, "Well, what do you mean that you're a Christian?" And then they would respond and they would say, "Well, once upon a time, I asked Jesus into my heart. So I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I'm going to go to heaven." And then he would say, "How do you know that you have assurance that you're going to heaven?" And then they would say things like this, "Well, because I'm, you know, trying to read my Bible and I'm trying to go to church when I have time and I'm trying to do good deeds for other people. And on that basis, I believe that I'm going to be all right with God." And then he would press and he would say, "How certain are you that when you die, you're going to go to heaven?" And then they would say statements like this, "Well, I hope so. I hope so." Now, if that sounds very familiar to you, that sounds like an awful lot of Christianity, quote unquote, that's been preached for so long in pulpits like this one, to churches like you and like us, where we've heard that being a Christian is really been relegated down and simplified down to this idea. We pray this prayer. We have this initiation period where we ask Jesus into our heart. We stop doing the bad things and we start doing some good things. And based on that, we're going to please God. Well, folks, let me encourage you to think like this. That sounds, if you take Jesus and you take Bible and you take words that we are familiar with, if you take those out of that statement, that sounds like an awful lot of the different religions around the world. You have this initiation, you start doing good things and you stop doing bad things and you do as much good for other people. That sounds like an awful lot of the false religions around the world. So what we must do is we must stop with this idea that we just simplify Christianity down to a couple of, you know, steps, like pray this prayer, don't want to go to the bad place, but want to go to the good place, want to stop cussing and stop smoking and stop doing the bad things and start, you know, enjoying Amazing Grace or Behold Our God or something like that. And as a result, that's going to please God. Folks, that is so off base that it troubles me to think about how many people today in Bible Belt Christianity in America actually right now are appeasing their conscience, thinking that they're going to actually be okay with God when they die, when in all reality, they're on a fast train straight to hell. There's an awful lot of teetotalers who never touch an ounce of alcohol who are burning in hell today. There's an awful lot of people who went to hell with a clean tongue. There's an awful lot of people who cleaned up the external and stopped doing some bad things, but that is not Christianity. Christianity is this idea, this doctrine, this body of teaching that is centered on Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death, where He bled and suffered and paid in full the atonement that we needed to satisfy God's holy justice and to take away every single one of our sins. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and Christianity must never be just simplified down to this little idea that, well, if you prayed that prayer, then you're okay. There's an awful lot of people that went to hell praying prayers. An awful lot of people presently, right now, during this sermon, who are in hell under the judgment of God and will never escape it, who prayed far more zealous than you've ever dreamed of praying, who sang with a greater zeal than you've ever attempted to sing, who knew more Bible than you've ever attempted to know. And meanwhile, we think that we impress God when we drive in and on the front of our truck it says, I'd rather be in the deer stand than anywhere else on planet Earth. But God, out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to give you an hour today. And we think that is Christianity. It is not Christianity. In this particular text before us, in verses 9 down to verse 12, as we're making our way through this massive illustration that the Apostle Paul gives to us using Abraham, the hero of the Jewish people, we find ourselves in this very text that's centered on circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant of God. It was the cutting of the foreskin. It was the cutting of the flesh on the eighth day. To be a Jew who was keeping the law of God, to be considered to be a part of the circumcision, which was a way of stating that you're a part of the family of God. In this particular time period among the Jewish people, Paul understood their hearts well and their mindset well. And he's pointing out the situation between law and gospel, works and grace, circumcision, and not only circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. And he's been driving at this very point, moving from a state of condemnation in chapter 1 to justification in chapter 3 and the illustration of justification in chapter 4. And so, I want us to see in this text this morning, I want us to see three very important things. We're going to see a question, and we're going to see a statement or a distinction, and then we're going to see a conclusion. How does he conclude? How does he get to this conclusion that he arrives at in verse number 12 And we're going to see that. And that's going to be the flow of this text this morning. So we begin with the question, an important question regarding salvation. And here it is. Can Gentiles be saved too? Now, in case you're thinking, well, that doesn't really concern me. I mean, here I am. All these years later, I live in 2018, just on the west side of Atlanta, Georgia. And how in the world does this have any bearing upon me? How does it have any weight upon me today? Well, because we're all Gentiles. That's why. So the question is, can you be saved? The Jew in this particular time period with Paul, and Paul understood because he had been saved out of this particular false understanding of religion, they said no. Every one of us in this room are doomed. And then you have the Judaizers coming along later that would seep into the church in Galatia, and they would say, well, you're not really doomed. I mean, if you will believe with all of your heart that Jesus died for you to take away your sins, and if you will be circumcised, then you can go to heaven. Well, we need to know if that's true or not. We need to be very clear with what the scriptures teach. And interestingly enough, Paul is a master teacher and like a skilled attorney working his way through a particular point and arriving at a conclusion, oftentimes asks questions to set up a later conclusion. He asks this question here in verse 9. He says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? You have two categories here. You have the circumcised, you have the uncircumcised. And again, this blessing is pointing back. I just put a little arrow in my Bible right here, right back up to verse 8, where it says that the Lord will not impute sin, that the Lord will not reckon sin, that the Lord would not count sin against us. That's where we want to be. That's salvation in Christ. And here's the point. Is that blessing only for those who are Jews and have been circumcised according to the law of God, or also for the uncircumcision? Now, the title uncircumcision was a term of derision. It was a term of oppression. It was a term of discrimination. It was a term that looked down on those who were not circumcised. We are the people of God and we're the circumcised, and you're not the people of God because you're the uncircumcised. You are of the uncircumcision. Now, as we studied back in chapter 2, we talked about the fact that Jews would often, when they would leave certain regions, they would walk around Samaria. They would walk around Samaria simply because they considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds. When they were under oppression, the Jews during that particular era, they, instead of remaining pure, they would intermarry with pagans. And that's how you have this half-breed type of mentality that was centralized there in Samaria. And so the strict Jew would say, I'm not even going to walk through that region. Those people are compromisers. They're half-breeds. They're the uncircumcised. I'm just going to walk around them. Many Jews would give a funeral service for their sons who would marry a Gentile woman. Jews were not permitted to aid in the birth of a Gentile woman because it was seen as bringing another Gentile into the world. We talked about these things. And how was their worship different? I mean, you talk about the worship practices and you talk about the temple worship of Judaism and you talk about the court of the priests, the court of Israel, the court of women. And then you would go down five steps from there, always downward, away from the holy place where they were worshiping God and where all of the centralized worship was taking place. Five steps down, you would come to a wall that was about 5 feet high. And again, around that entire enclosure, you would have this wall that was a wall of separation. And again, on that particular wall, there would be a sign. And there would be signs every so often so that if you came through one particular juncture there, you would see the sign and the sign would read, No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. In other words, only we, the circumcision, are able to enter closely and worship the Lord. So their worship was full of sacramentalism. It was full of legalism. And it was empty and void of real, genuine worship because they were looking to themselves as the source of, I'm keeping the law. I'm obeying God. I'm doing this. They would oftentimes teach their children things like this. God loves Israel alone of all the nations. They would teach things like this. And by the way, last week we talked about the fact that they invented a new Abraham. Well, they did. Because they would teach things like this. Abraham sits beside the gates of hell and does not permit any wicked Israelite to go through. Did you get that? Abraham, our hero, sits beside the gates of hell to make sure that no wicked Israelite would go to hell. Interestingly enough, they would call them wicked, but still, no, you're not going to go to hell because you've been circumcised and because you're a part of the people of God. But Paul then sets all of this up and comes to chapter 3 and says, as it is written, in other words, he's appealing to what had already been written in the Old Testament, and he says, none is righteous, no, not one. And that would include every single last Jew. And it would include every last Gentile. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this was a question of great importance, but he doesn't answer it. He's going to come back and answer it at the very end of this section, but he doesn't answer it immediately. He just moves from the question right into a statement about a doctrine of importance, from a question of great importance to a doctrine of great importance. And the doctrine is, again, centered on justification by faith alone in Christ alone, because he says this, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Again, counted here is a particular Greek term that actually means to determine by mathematical process, to reckon, to calculate. So it was a mathematical term. And so what he's saying is that Abraham, according to the teaching of Scripture, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and as a result, God reckoned to him the righteousness. So it was through faith that he received the righteousness of God, but he did not receive righteousness of his own doing. It was not that he impressed God with his own righteousness, and so God said, you know what? You know, it's kind of like draft day, you know? I just want to pick my team. And so God's looking around, he's saying, there he is over there, there's Abraham. Look at how good he is. I want him on my team. You ever heard someone talk like that? Ever been talking to someone and they say, man, have you heard? So-and-so's a Christian. So-and-so's this celebrity, man. I heard that they're a Christian. And then you'll hear someone say, man, can you imagine if so-and-so were to become a Christian, all the influence that they could have? Let me just clear all that kind of language up today. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need the greatest quarterback. God doesn't need the most famous celebrity in Hollywood. God doesn't need the coolest person at school to draft to his team to say, man, I can really accomplish something now because I've got the A team. It's not the way it works. God chooses the foolish of the world to confound those who are wise. Justification means to render favorable. It's a verdict. It's a one-time legal declaration. So there needs to be this one-time legal declaration that you are righteous, that you're just. And how does this happen? Well, it happens because of that great exchange. Christ gives to us his righteousness. And the Father places on Christ our unrighteousness. There's an exchange that happens. You know, I remember when I was younger, I would trade baseball cards. Maybe you traded cars, or you traded trucks or motorcycles or paintings or whatever it was that you were into. And maybe you like to try to figure out a way to always be one up. I'm gonna make this trade, but man, I'm gonna make sure that I'm always on the upside. I want you to think about what God did. I want you to think about what God did for you. Let's be very personal here. What has God done for you? Why are you here? Why can you worship? Why do you have joy today? Why is that even possible? Because God took all of your filth, all of your unrighteousness, all of your sin, all of your shame, all of your guilt, every last drop of it, not just part of it, all of it in totality, every last one that you've ever committed, all of the sins that you committed this morning, every sin that you're going to commit tomorrow morning, every sin that you're going to commit until the man walks in the room and says, the heart has stopped, he's gone. Every single one of those sins, the Father placed on His Son and judged Him, condemned Him, blasted Him, crushed Him, Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to crush His Son so that, as Spurgeon said, it became midnight at midday when Christ, the Son of the living God, was hanging on the cross, suspended between the holiness of the Father and the sinfulness of man, and the sins of all of His people from all of time were placed on Him, that literally it became midnight at midday. The ground started to shake. Something was happening. And what was happening? The great exchange. Every last one of your sins were placed on the Savior. Well, there it is. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? Question. For, here's why I'm asking the question. This is the purpose of the question. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. It's an important question. And it wasn't just important for the Jews in Rome when they received this letter. It's important for you this morning. And if you leave here and you don't understand the answer to that question, then you're still doomed. You have to understand that question. Second of all, an important distinction. We have an important question in verse 9. Verse 10, we have an important distinction regarding Abraham's justification. It happened before his circumcision. Now, why is that such an important distinction? Let me explain why. Abraham is the forefather of the nation of Israel. Israel was given the law and the prophets, all right, the covenants. Before there was the nation of Israel, before there was the law given, there was a man named Abram who was of his father's home and was a pagan after his father's example, and God chose him. God handpicked him. God selected him. God elected him. And then God brought him out of paganism, established this covenant with him that was not based upon his own works, that God would uphold this covenant. And then later on down, several years later, Abraham was circumcised. Now, why is that so important? It's so important because the Jew that Paul was writing to did not believe that to be the truth. They were teaching that you had to be circumcised on the eighth day, and that if you were not circumcised on the eighth day, then you were not a true Jew, and you were under the wrath of God. You were considered to be the uncircumcised, and so you had to keep the law of God. This is an important distinction. The question regarding timing is critical. Now, timing is everything. You think about baseball. We're right in the middle of the heat of the season, pressing to the fall. Teams are jockeying for position. And you watch players now that have, you know, been in the slumber mode through, you know, the preseason, spring games, kind of bounce along and didn't do too well during the early spring. And then as we made it into summer, they started to kind of gain their stride. And now after the All-Star break, now they're really starting to see the ball well. They're starting to have good timing in the box. They're starting to hit the ball really well. You can see that. You can see how that moves along through a baseball season. Timing is everything when it comes to hitting a baseball. Timing is everything on routes in football. If the wide receiver is to post up and turn, then immediately when he turns, he's to be looking for the ball that's already in the air. The quarterback doesn't wait until he runs the route and is standing there waving at him before he throws the ball. A good quarterback times it well and throws while the man's still running, before he turns. When he turns around, the football is right there and he catches it. That's the idea. Timing is everything. I remember when our friend in Kentucky, Jason Ellis, was murdered. They still have not found the murderer at this point. And I remember that all through the FBI's investigation, I was hearing news that they were getting all of the records from the cell phone companies, that all of the cell phones that pinged at a certain hour related to that time in which he was shot and killed in the early hours of that morning on the Bluegrass Parkway in Kentucky. And they were looking for evidence that would put someone in that particular geographic location. Why, you say? Because a good investigator will then look for evidence that will put the timing there. So if you rode by on that very highway a day before and your phone pinged, not really any need to come and have a conversation with you about Jason's murder. Why? Because that was 24 hours earlier. But if your phone pinged 24 hours earlier and it pinged 20 minutes in the realm of idea of when he was actually shot and killed, then they're going to be knocking on your door. Why? Because timing is essential. So as it pertains to this idea of, was it because of his righteousness? Was it because of his keeping the law? Was Abraham, and they had created this idea of a false Abraham, by the way, that said that he was perfect. Well, if that's so, then that means that he must have been circumcised and keeping the law and doing the will of God before he was justified. But that's not so. So let's do a little chronology here. Let's just read. Read with me in Genesis 15:6. It says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Do you see the word counted there? That's important because it's in our text too. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He reckoned it. He imputed it to him. So Abraham believed the Lord. This is faith. And it was through the faith that the Lord granted to him this righteousness. But now let's go on to chapter 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. 86. So there's a clear understanding. Here's the timing of everything. Do you see it? He's justified, Genesis 15:6, made right with God. The next chapter, Hagar bore Ishmael. That's chapter 16, verse 16. Let's go to chapter 17. Chapter 17, 23 to 26. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. As God had said to him, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That's not the eighth day. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. So here's the chronology. 14 years earlier, God justifies Abram before his name changed to Abraham prior to any law keeping. When he was 86, Hagar bore Ishmael. When he's 99 is when he was circumcised and his son was circumcised at 13. What is circumcision? It is a sign of ownership. It is a sign of the covenant. In antiquity, there would be signs that would be placed on property to signify ownership. Sometimes slaves would be branded with a certain brand, or they would wear an earring in the nose to signify that they are owned by this particular individual, or certain animals the same way would be branded and it would be seen as this particular individual owns this particular beast. Circumcision was a way of setting apart the nation of Israel from all of the other nations on planet Earth to say, we are those who are set apart by God. But the interesting thing is, Abraham was justified and received his righteousness 14 years before. 14 years before his skin was ever cut. So the answer is delivered in verse 10. Notice, if you will, verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And then notice Paul with precision and very direct voice. It was not after. But before he was circumcised. What was before he was circumcised? He was saved before he was circumcised. So in other words, all of the law keeping, all of the works of the flesh was not offered up to appease God and to please God. But it was God who saved Abraham of his own mercy. The answer is very clear. It was not after. He was not justified or counted righteous after he was circumcised. It was before. It was before. So the Jews had invented this false Abraham. Do you remember the prayer of Manasseh last week that I quoted to you? This is what they were teaching. This is why Paul has to be so direct. This is why this illustration in chapter 4 is so essential to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works. The prayer of Manasseh was quoted as stating this: therefore, thou, O Lord God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against thee, but thou hast appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner. There it is. Their invention of a brand new Abraham, not the Abraham of the Bible, not the Abraham of Genesis 15:6, not the Abraham of the Old Testament, not the Abraham who was the forefather of the Jews. They invented their own Abraham. The book of Jubilees is, again, this particular book, this apocryphal writing that was there about the 2nd century B.C. states the following: Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Genesis 15:6 says. Genesis 15:6 says that God found him, God counted to him, God imputed, God deposited into his account righteousness, and it wasn't based on what he did. So how could that even be so? And so they had invented this false Abraham to satisfy their own traditions. The false rabbinical teaching of the day was that you keep the law and you please God. That was their false salvation. And so we see that question, we see that distinction, and now we come to the conclusion, which is so critical, an important conclusion regarding the timing of Abraham's justification and circumcision, in verses 11 and 12. Notice verse 11. Verse number 11 reads as follows: he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that their righteousness would be counted to them as well. You see that? So first and foremost, he wanted to prove that justification by faith is apart from works. In other words, counted to him righteous. This is where God deposits to an account. The unrighteous one receives the righteousness. The great exchange happens. This is not the work of the flesh. So hear me well. Every single bit of your salvation is the work of God. Let me just try to chart it out for you. Way back before there was even an earth, before there was a sun, before there was a moon, before there was a star, before there was any part of the creation as we know it, God was. God was there. God existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our triune God, was there. And before he ever created the first thing, he elected a people to himself, which means he chose a people unto himself. And he did all of this choosing, not based on God looking through time to see, is Abraham going to cut the skin or not? All right, there it is. Is Buck Braswell, is he gonna actually believe? Is he gonna believe the gospel? Oh, there it is. I'm electing him. It's not the way it works. If that's the way it works, and that's how salvation is talked about in the doctrine of election so often, if that's how it works, you have to come to a conclusion that's very improper as it pertains to the doctrine of God. And hear me well, if you actually believe that, there actually has to be a certain amount of time where God doesn't know something. And he's having to look into the future to see something, to get the answer. And then when he finds out the answer on that basis, and that's the basis by which he chooses an individual. Wrong. Wrong view of salvation, wrong view of God. My God knows everything. He knows the past from the present to the future. He's in control of everything. He's sovereign. He doesn't need Google. He doesn't need politicians. He doesn't need mathematicians. He doesn't need sociologists. He doesn't need psychologists. He doesn't need anybody. He is God, and he chose to have mercy on people. He selected them so that they would be the recipients of righteousness that they did not earn in the slightest degree. Election, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification. And all of it is a work of God, not of the flesh. No one may boast, for if we could boast in the flesh, if God looked through time to see what my choice was, and then on that basis, then God chose me, then there would be some element by which when I get to heaven that I would be able to boast. I said it last week. I don't know if you heard me rightly or not, but I want to be very clear with what I was saying. God will not ask for your autograph when you get to heaven. He's not impressed with you. He's not impressed with how good you lived up to it. He wants you. He delights in the obedience of his people. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that he's not going to say, I am so happy that you made that choice that time so that I could choose you. No, it's going to be flipped around. God's not going to worship us. We're going to be worshiping him. I'm so glad, God, that you chose me. You chose me. You elected me. You selected me. You sent your son to die for me. God is the source of salvation. He is the plan of salvation. He is the promise of salvation. He's the payment of salvation. He's the power of salvation. And the person of salvation is Jesus Christ. He did all of this to prove, hear me well, not only that salvation is a gift of God and not of works, but listen to these last two concluding remarks. To prove that uncircumcised Gentiles can be saved. Do you notice the text? And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are circumcised of, are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith. If you go back before that, if you go back to verse 11, you will see the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. So of the circumcised and then all who believe, which opens it up to the Gentiles. But then he becomes very clear, the father of those who are uncircumcised. You see in this text when it says the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, even the uncircumcised, verse 11. The uncircumcised. So, in other words, it's possible for an uncircumcised Gentile, and this is the point that Paul is driving home to the Jews, for an uncircumcised Gentile to receive the same salvation that a circumcised Jew would receive. Which means that you can be saved. That you can be saved. The interesting thing is, our salvation is not of works. And we can be saved. We can receive the same promises that were given to Abraham, the same promises that were to God's people, that he is the father of not only the circumcised, but also the uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Why are we baptized? To demonstrate the fact that God has saved us. That is a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has saved us. God has saved me. We rejoice. But you don't come up and climb in that water so that you can be saved. For if I believed that this water could save you, then I would put armed men at all the doors and wouldn't let you leave until you came up and I could dunk you in this pool. That's not the way it works. To prove that the uncircumcised Gentiles can be saved. But then hear me well. All of this was likewise to prove that the circumcised Jew can be lost. All of Israel wasn't Israel. So think about how many false conversions there were in Israel's history. How many labored in the flesh and the cutting of their foreskin. How many that claimed that Abraham was their father, but yet did not have Jesus Christ as their Savior. So many who had the mark of the promise on their flesh, but not the mark of the promise on their heart. They were circumcised in the flesh, but they were not circumcised in the heart. Think about Israel's history and how many boasted in keeping the law, how many boasted in their external works, and how many of those are in hell today. But now let's make a clear application to us. Oh, how true it is of so many church members. Because in Matthew 7, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Billy Graham once said 85% of those who attend church on a regular basis are on their way to hell. W.A. Criswell once said that he would be surprised to find 25% of his massive church in Dallas, Texas, in heaven. A.W. Tozer once said and remarked that he thought that 90% of all church members were lost, unconverted, and unsaved. So many have sat under sermons just like this one, unmoved, no repentance, no genuine confession. Yeah, I'm all right with God. And they've gone to hell. So many were dunked underwater, professing faith in Jesus Christ, but yet died and went to hell. And so many people claim, well, preacher, I know the Bible. I believe in Jesus. Newsflash. The demons believe in Jesus. And they'll never be saved. So you can know the Bible. You can quote it backwards and forwards. You can be dunked in water. You can pray prayers, mechanical prayers. Preachers sometimes do that. I don't do this. At the end of the sermon, okay, I want everybody to stand to their feet. I want every head bowed and eyes closed. I want you to raise your hand. They start doing all this gymnastics around the room and then try to get people, coerce them to walk to the front. Listen, if I have to coerce you to walk to the front and the Spirit of God's not doing His work. J.C. Ryle once said, the saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and throughout the middle of the warnings and invitations. So it was that so many people have perished in that way. The story of John Newton, a slave trader in the mid-1700s, just warms my soul. He was a slave trader. He was the captain of a slave ship. Go over to the coast of Africa, pick up slaves, deliver them to people, sell them in a slave market, auction them off as property. After becoming a Christian, he was eventually called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He quit the work, started working as a surveyor. He was eventually called into the ministry and began to study for the ministry and worked hard and preached the gospel for 43 years. He preached Jesus Christ. If you were to travel over to John Newton's tomb today, you would find that literally it says, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Notice that John Newton didn't say, now when I die, you make sure that you put on there that John Newton is a clerk and a preacher for 43 years, and therefore, because of all of his preaching and all of his sermons, that he's right with God. No, he doesn't. He understood his rightful place. And so that's why he wrote in that wonderful song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Nearing the very end of his life, you've heard me tell the story before, but at the very end of his life, and after preaching the gospel for 43 years, after being converted out of the slave trade business, he came to the very end of his life and his mind was failing. His eyes had cataracts that were covering them. And he made the following statement when once asked about his faith. He said, I remember this. Although his mind was starting to wander off, he said, I remember this. I remember that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And when I stand before you on this Lord's Day, at the conclusion of this sermon, I want to ask you this question. Do you know that you're a great sinner? More importantly, do you know this? Do you know that Jesus Christ is a great Savior? And have you been saved? Have you been cleansed? Have you been redeemed? Well, don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait until another day. You need to remember that you need to know right now today that you're lost, and right now today that you need to be saved. Right now today you need to respond in repentance. You see, a life of legalistic works will crush a person. Have you ever come to the point of spiritual exhaustion to where you just give up and say, I can't do it? A life of sin and rebellion will curse a person. Have you ever come to a point of spiritual honesty where you said to God, I did it. Everything that Bible says about me is true. I did it. I sinned against you. All of my sin. I would fall out with a heart attack now. Oh God, if the pastor said that they could just give the signal up to the sound booth and they could play just the sins that I committed yesterday on the big screen. I would crawl under the pew. I'm ashamed of the vileness of my heart. Have you come to that place where you said, I need to be reconciled. I need to be declared just. And I can't do it on my own. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said these words, there is nothing that prevents a man from coming to Christ like a good opinion of himself. Let's stand and pray together.